Everyone made it safely down the steps. That's the thing we were worried about most. Well, good afternoon again to you, brethren. I'd like to continue a series of sermons that I began about a year ago in Fort Worth on the Ten Commandments. And we're now on number 7. The companionship of a mate is one of the greatest blessings that we can enjoy in this human life. It's ordained by God that we have loving and stable marriages. Back in the Genesis account, God realized that it was not good for the man to be alone. He said so. And so he created Eve out of his rib in order to be Adam's companion. Most of us need the support and love of a caring spouse, someone who knows us, someone who's very special, someone who understands us, someone who shares our ups and downs in life. And no one but a marriage partner can truly fill that role. We heard about titles in the sermonette. It requires a deep and enduring commitment of true love. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 18 for the first scripture. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And of course, we could say, "She who finds a good husband finds a good thing." Marriage should be a tremendous blessing in life, both to the man and to the woman. But the act of adultery can cause great damage to the trust within a marriage and often actually results in the dissolution of the relationship itself. So let's discuss today this very important principle of God's moral law, this issue of sexual fidelity, and come to better understand the seventh commandment and its purpose. The title of my sermon today is Physical Purity, Spiritual Purity, A Life with No Regrets. Physical purity, spiritual purity, a life with no regrets. Those individuals who are either ignorant of or reject this commandment will have regrets in life. Because as with any of the other commandments, this too carries negative consequences for breaking it. Whenever you break the principles of God's moral law, you will suffer for it. And that truth applies to us as Christians as much as it does for anyone else. Furthermore, for us, the penalty may even extend beyond this physical life if we don't bring our bodies and our minds into submission and to subjection to the will of God. So then, how do we live a life of purity, a life without regrets? Well, we need to have our lives pure both in a physical standpoint and a spiritual standpoint. By way of introduction, we should probably turn to the commandment in Exodus chapter 60. Good place to begin, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Fairly simple. Some of the commandments have a lot of verbiage with them. But the seventh simply says, "You shall not commit adultery." You know, of the 10 basic principles of God's moral law that he gave to us, two of them are really devoted to ensuring the healthy relationships in the home and family. Commandment number 5, to honor your father and mother, that was covered earlier this year, just before the merger of our congregations. And now commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery, is designed to protect the honor and the dignity and sanctity of marriage. God gives us this commandment to safeguard the highest of all earthly relationships, and that is of a man and a woman joined together in holy matrimony. A person cannot comprehend the true meaning of marriage, I believe, without first understanding that sex and marriage are ordained by God. They were created by God. And he ordained the institution of marriage to picture the everlasting faithfulness that we are to have for Jesus Christ. Okay? The church is to become the bride of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about a number of reasons for our sexuality, for the institution of marriage. Sexuality is a creation of Almighty God. He purposely made male and female a very common characteristic even in the plant kingdom. And very, very common, of course, very prevalent in the animal kingdom. Very few animals don't have sexuality. And human beings who are higher than the most intelligent dolphins, apes, whatever animal you want to come up with, Human beings were also created by God, male and female. And when God does something, it's a pretty good bet that there are usually some good reasons why he did it that way. And such is the case with human sexuality. So you might have come up with more, but here are three very good reasons why God created sex. Three purposes that human sexuality fulfills. First of all, procreation. We're in Exodus, so it's not too far back to the book of Genesis, the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. Procreation. We see in verse 27 of Genesis 1 that God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him. Male and female, he created them. Then in verse 28, he blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves or creeps upon the earth." So human reproduction is enabled by our sexuality, the fact that God made us male and female. And from that sexuality came the whole family of man, all human beings. And in reality, reproducing physically to create new physical beings is an important first step in the reproduction of spiritual beings, God's very future children. So in a way, human sexuality is actually a key aspect of the overall plan of salvation that God has revealed to us. The angels, of course, were created beings, whereas all of us, except for Adam and Eve, came about because of sexual intercourse. A second reason or purpose for sex in marriage is the pleasure. Consensual sexual activity is almost always physically pleasant or pleasurable. And that applies to immoral sexual behavior as well. We don't need to go there, but in Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25, it talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, contrary to what many of our modern day forms of entertainment, media portray or imply, sexual activity between a husband and wife need not be boring. It can have all the excitement and pleasure of illicit sex without any of the horrible negative consequences that we see all around us for those who violate this commandment. Now, God, as a loving father, that's the title that he feels is probably most applicable and important to him. God, as our father, is very concerned about every aspect of our being and our lives, including love, marriage, and our sexuality. And for those of you who are good Bible students, you know that there's an entire book of the Bible that is written simply to show the wonder of human love as God intended it to be. The Song of Solomon is an extended poem or love song in which the man and woman express their shared enjoyment of sexual activity in rather suggestive means and word pictures. And we won't read all of it, just a few excerpts to give you a flavor for it. The woman to her husband. So these following lines are from the woman to her husband. "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green or fertile. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I opened for my beloved. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Awake, O wind, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Eat and drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. My beloved is mine, and I am his." And then the man back to his wife. "Behold, you are fair, my love, you are fair. You have ravished my heart, my spouse, you have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. How fair is your love, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. The curves of your thighs are like the work of the hands of a skilled craftsman." Seems pretty racy, but really there's no reason for reticence or embarrassment when talking or discussing the pleasure that God intended for humans to enjoy. Of course, within the confines of the marriage relationship. He made it to be that way. Over in the book of Proverbs, we have a warning Then that's followed up by how to avoid the negative of the warning. Proverbs chapter 5 will begin in verse 15. Proverbs 5 and 15 says, "Drink water from your own cistern, and running well or running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets?" So here it's saying that sexual intimacy is for the married couple, not to be shared or experienced with anyone else outside that exclusive bond, that husband-wife one-to-one relationship. "Let them be for your own and not for strangers with you," verse 17. Verse 18 then, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured by her love." The best interpretation of that Hebrew word there is to be intoxicated, almost like a drunken sailor. Be intoxicated with her love. And, of course, the roles reverse there so that each person in the marriage relationship should feel that way towards the other. I've been on this planet here for 61 years and have experienced quite a few things, as many of you have. Some of you are older than me, some of you might be younger. And you know, there are many things in life that could be considered a good time. There are many things in life that are enjoyable or give some kind of pleasure. Cutting into a juicy steak and washing it down with a good, you know, glass of red wine, listening to music, whether it be classical or something else, participating in athletic events, seeing something funny, hearing a good joke, or seeing something your kids or grandkids do that you're rolling on, it's a belly shaker, laughing at something, or gazing at a gorgeous sunset. There's so many things that we can take in through our five senses. But such activities do not, in the opinion of most people, really match the excitement, the intensity, the pleasure of sex. But at the same time, sexual union is more, much more than just a rush or a thrill or a stimulation of our senses. It involves more than just the physical body. It involves a person's heart and mind and soul. It provides an intimacy between human beings as nothing else can. And that is the third reason that God created sex, is for intimacy. Beyond just the pleasure, beyond the physical aspects, there's something further involved in that relationship. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we find that man was incomplete by himself. So in verse 18, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So man was incomplete. He needed a partner in life. He needed someone that would complement him. So he took Adam, put him to sleep, and took from him a piece of Adam's very body and formed Eve. In essence, God took one being and made two. And then through the sexual union, those two once again became one. Because we read here in verse 24 of the same chapter of Exodus, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So a man and a woman come together in a sexual union. But it's more, once again, than just a fleshly act. It involves more than just the union of two bodies. It is almost mystical or sacred in nature. It's a union of a couple's hearts and minds. You know, some promote the idea that as long as the sexual activity is consensual, it should be just fine. Or as long as, quote unquote, no one gets hurt, you should be able to do whatever you want, including participating in rather casual sex. But sexual activity between people who are not in the committed and monogamous relationship of marriage is problematic. People do get hurt. There are negative consequences. And some people try to fool themselves, but no matter how hard someone might try, when they engage in sexual activity with someone else, they don't leave their heart and their mind and their psyche at home. It is not just a physical union, but something rather that touches your whole being to its depths. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And verse 9. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for this is your portion in life. So live joyfully with your wife. So the third purpose of sex within marriage, of course, is to bind the man and the woman together by this ultimate act of intimacy, a bonding of the mind and soul as well as the body. Let's talk briefly about the symbolism of sex in marriage. You know, for many, many years now, the Church of God has understood that the overall or basic plan of God involves him reproducing after his own kind. The first fruits, of course, are to become the bride of Jesus Christ. And then as a result of that union of the bride of Christ and Christ, it's God's intent to have billions of children born as a result of that union. Let's turn first to Revelation chapter 19 to see this role and this symbolism. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So clearly here, Jesus Christ as the Lamb and the bride are the saints, are to come together. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, about half the chapter is devoted to this concept, likening the relationship between man and wife to Christ and the church. We'll just pick up a couple of verses in Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He was quoting the book of Genesis that we just read earlier about the union of two physical beings, but now he's applying it instead of to a human couple, he's talking about the spiritual couple, the Church of God being married to Jesus Christ. And we won't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, it talks about God having many sons and daughters. However, this relationship needs to be an exclusive relationship. And just as faithfulness in a human marriage helps to preserve the relationship, we as Christians must be eternally faithful to Jesus Christ. You know, a Christian can't go off and deny Christ or go and serve other gods, which is frequently described in the Bible as spiritual adultery. And we'll talk about that a bit later on in the sermon. Because sex and marriage picture that kind of bond and commitment that Christ and the church are to have for one another, let's notice God's opinion of divorce over in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Malachi 2:13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping and crying, so he does not regard your offering anymore, nor will he receive the good with goodwill receive it from your hands. And yet you say, why, or for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Just as when we were baptized, we entered a covenant with God. When you say, I do, you're entering into a covenant relationship with your mate. But he did not make them one. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? God seeks godly offspring. That's what he's seeking, right? Remember we said procreation was the number one purpose of sex and marriage that we discussed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Take heed, therefore, to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So God hates divorce. Let's now talk about the breadth of the seventh commandment. You know, the specific wording, if you go to Exodus, it simply says you shall not commit adultery. But as with any doctrine or subject that you are studying in Scripture, it's necessary to go to all the relevant passages, all the relevant scriptures on the subject before you can come to a sound conclusion. So how about it? Is adultery the only thing that's forbidden as far as sexual activity? Is the prohibition that narrow, in scope? in nature. Well, if it is, in other words, the only violation of this commandment would be when you have two people who are not married to one another, and at least one of the people is married. Okay, so that would be the definition of adultery. Is that really the truth about this commandment? Is that all that is covered? Is that the only prohibition? In the book of Leviticus, it lists a number of specific sexual activities that were to be avoided. Activities that were prohibited. Activities that also, we'll see in just a bit, carried punishments with them if you were caught in the act. Leviticus chapter 18. It, first of all, in verses 6 to 18, goes through a number of different forms of incest. And incest is simply sexual activity between two people who are close enough as far as being relatives that their marriage would be illegal. Okay? That's just a broad definition of incest. We can't read all of those different possibilities. But notice in verse 20, specifically, adultery is covered. Leviticus 18:20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Of course, once again, apply it to the other sex, it applies as well. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So homosexuality is forbidden very clearly here. Verse 23, nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman, see it's applicable to both sexes, stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself with all of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. And here's God's summation of it. Here's how he really feels about it. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land virtually vomits out its inhabitants. So a number of sexual activities here is forbidden. Fornication is another sexual sin, and fornication can be very broadly defined as being consensual sexual activity between a male and a female who are not married to one another. So it's a pretty broad general term. It could include many different situations and scenarios. In Acts chapter 15, where all of the elders came together, the big focus, or what took center stage, was the issue of circumcision. But the ministry did agree to continue to require that church members, of course, abstain from fornication. That's pretty basic. It's one of God's commandments. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in his letters. He makes it plain that Christians are not to be fornicating. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, verse 13. Paul is talking about the physical functioning of the body. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. That's fine as long as we don't become gluttonous. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So the body, the human body, is definitely not for fornication. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, my brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord. That's not just a suggestion. That's something that he's strongly speaking out about. We urge and exhort you in the Lord that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. Somehow I got a wrong scripture there. It says God's will is for us to abstain from fornication. Oh, yeah, verse 3. This is the will of God, down in verse 3. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Right? That's what we talked about in the title of the sermon. Physical purity, spiritual purity leads to a life of no regrets. Now, in the book of Revelation, and we will read the specific verses later on, it simply states that those who are sexually immoral, it doesn't say just adultery, says those who are sexually immoral will be judged by God and will be prohibited from entering the city of New Jerusalem. So we come to understand through reading these other passages that the seventh commandment really has a broader application than just adultery. It has an application to other sexual sins. So in principle, the seventh commandment really is addressing all forms of sexual immorality. So that the only proper sexual relationship that any of us should have is that one-to-one relationship between a man and a wife, who are married, those who are married to one another. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 kind of sums up, I believe, this whole discussion. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Okay? So the sexual activity between husband and wife is ordained of God. It's endorsed by God. But those who violate the seventh commandment will be judged. Notice. But fornicators and adulterers, so God here mentions both, or Paul mentions both, or yeah, Paul mentions both here. So physical intimacy, when rightly practiced according to God's guidelines and law, brings no defilement, but only has good effects, positive effects, rather than some of the negative consequences that we'll talk about very shortly. A bit earlier, I mentioned that there could be a thing called spiritual adultery. It's a very common theme, especially in the Old Testament, but we'll read a New Testament scripture or two as well. And that topic really deserves enough treatment. It could be a sermon oven by itself. But let's just spend a little bit of time, maybe 5 or 10 minutes, examining that issue right now. The sanctity of the marriage relationship that we've been talking about and the restriction of sexual activity to married couples, again, is one of the 10 principles of God's great moral law. And we've already read that in the 20th chapter of Exodus. And a number of types of sexual sins have been condemned in Scripture that we've seen already in the book of Leviticus. And God uses the sexual analogy to describe unfaithfulness to Him. When people worship idols, when people serve false gods, when people leave the true God, when they participate in pagan practices, God describes such actions in terms reminiscent of harlotry and adultery. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. Once again, I don't want to apologize for God's word, but it's, you know, fairly plain in what it says here. It's maybe not everything for tender ears, so we'll try to be careful. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 8 to 14, it talks about God's love for Jerusalem, pictorially or symbolically. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. So there was a marriage between the physical nation of Israel and the Lord God. I washed you with water. Yes, I washed off all your blood, anointed you with oil, clothed you with embroidered cloth, and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful, succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. It won't take time to read all of it, but if you start reading from verses 15 through the end of the chapter, you'll see very plainly here that the worship of foreign gods is likened to acts of sexual immorality. We'll just begin with a few verses. Verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. Okay, so she got involved, she being symbolic of the nation, into these activities that God forbade and likened to harlotry or sexual sin. Let's turn over a few more chapters in the book of Ezekiel to chapter 23. This tells the story of both Israel and Judah. Ezekiel 23, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Ohola, the elder, that was Israel, and Aholibah, her sister, which represents Judah. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, as I said, is Aholah, and Jerusalem, or the capital of Judah, is Aholibah. Aholah played the harlot, even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers. You know, it's kind of ironic, but many of these nations that are mentioned, first of all, Israel got polluted with their worship system and style. They served false gods, pagan gods, had heathen practices, and so oftentimes Israel would get involved in that. And later on, some of those same nations were the ones used by God to conquer them and carry them away into captivity. So the nations that were initially the reason for which they kind of fell into apostasy were tools in God's hands to ultimately punish them for those sins. And Israel never gave up her harlotry. They were clothed in purple, verse 6, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all the choice men of Assyria, and with all of whom she lusted. With all her idols she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Therefore I have delivered her into the hands of her lovers. That's just what I was talking about. Into the hands of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they executed judgment upon her. And it was God's hope that what happened in the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes of Israel would be a lesson for Judah. Israel had wicked kings from beginning to end. Jeroboam set them on a path from which they never recovered. At least in the nation of Judah, they had kind of ups and downs depending upon how righteous the king was. As the king went, so went the nation. But ultimately, Judah, about 130 years later, after Israel's fall, also was carried into captivity. So now we pick up the story in verse 11 about Judah. Now, although her sister Aholibah saw this, you know, they didn't have, you know, TV news and instantaneous, you know, access like we do today. But word eventually got around about, you know, hey, what's happening with the Hittites or Egypt or Assyria or who's conquered who lately? Although her sister Aholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, and both took the same way. She increased her harlotry. She took all men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing with turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them. That's a key word that we'll come back to, is lust. That's where it all starts. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. You know, God is not against someone of a different race or nationality or color, but he is very particular about how you worship him. And that when you have a relationship with him, it is only with him and not with any other gods. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. So then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. And some of those things I think were so ingrained from the land of Egypt that they just kept popping up in the next and following generations. For she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you called remembrance to the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Rather. Now I realize that is a pretty graphic description, but it is what God inspired the prophet Ezekiel to write down here. So it's not pornography, it's God's sacred word. But it's describing how God looks at spiritual unfaithfulness. And those of us who have been called, those of us who understand, those of us who have a relationship with the true God, if we ever go back to our previous lives, then it will not be well for us. He views it as adultery and fornication and even bestiality. That's how God looks upon this. So it's not a small thing to God, rather it's a vile and rank evil of major proportion. God wants us to have an exclusive relationship with Him and Him alone. We need to be loyal to Him, serving Him as the one and only true God. We can't have any other idols. We can't be serving any other gods, whether they be religious, materialistic, or even hedonistic in nature. He inspired the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, to compare called out Christians to a virgin bride. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Here Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We're not supposed to be going around whoring after other gods like the physical nation of Israel did. Of course, they're just dead. They turned to ashes. They'll have their chance later. The more serious consequences are, of course, for us who right now know the true and living God and have entered through baptism a covenant relationship with Him. Ephesians chapter 5, of course, Paul goes into a lot of detail describing how our relationship with Jesus Christ is to be like that of a husband and wife. So the Bible makes an analogy between human intimacy and the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. It must be an exclusive relationship and a pure relationship. He doesn't want us to have anything to do with other gods, other forms of worship, etc., etc. So just as a wife must be faithful to her husband, we must be single-minded towards God and devoted only to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. So we need to be spiritually chaste and pure, as well as being physically chaste and pure. Avoid spiritual adultery. Now let's talk about some of the penalties that are associated with. I just vaguely touched on that and talked about it when we introduced the commandment. But let's talk more specifically about the negative consequences of breaking the seventh commandment. There are many possible and or probable things that will come from that act. First of all, there's the civil punishment to consider. Let's turn to Leviticus 20. You know, when the nation of Israel was a theocracy, the law of the land was the Pentateuch, you know, which describes infractions of the law and the corresponding penalties for those infractions. And the 20th chapter of Leviticus declares the penalty for specifically sexual sins that we talked about in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 says, here's the violations. Leviticus 20 then says, here's the specific penalties for those violations. So Leviticus chapter 20. We'll pop on down to verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So both partners in that immoral union, sexual union. Verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And sprinkled throughout this chapter are a number of the different types and forms of incest. Some of them are condemned to death, and others simply you're cut off from the people. But adultery, homosexuality, and in verse 15, bestiality, are all very specifically mentioned as being worthy of the death penalty. Verse 15, if a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. So once again, not all forms of incest incurred the death penalty, but homosexuality and bestiality and adultery did. Now, even if the civil government does not impose such penalties upon you, there are other negative consequences that people probably will suffer, or certainly could suffer, as a result of committing adultery or other sexual immorality. First of all, there are health implications. Let's look at 1 Corinthians again, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Brethren, the only totally safe sex is when you have two people marry as virgins, and then they remain faithful to one another throughout their life. Anything else outside of that carries varying degrees of risk. You know, many diseases can be transmitted from these sexual encounters. Some of these infections, if you will, cause only discomfort and pain. Some of them are more severe in nature. Some cause sterility. And yes, some are even fatal. Along with the whole health implications as far as your body, there's also your mind. You know, there's the feelings of guilt and shame, the harm to your psyche, the negative mental and emotional and psychological effects that such an encounter will have. A second major category of penalties associated with breaking this commandment is broken relationships. The discovery that your mate has been unfaithful can be devastating to the relationship. Now, the power of true love and forgiveness can keep the relationship intact, but Jesus Christ himself states that it is allowable for a person to divorce his or her mate because of adultery. The same God in Malachi that says, "I hate divorce," Malachi 2:16, does allow for an exception. Matthew chapter 19. And once again, you know, divorce and divorce and remarriage, those are huge topics in and by themselves and would require a whole sermon or more to treat properly and thoroughly. Matthew 19. In verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any old reason?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore God is joined together, let not man separate.' But they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your heart.'" And we just had a sermon about that about a month ago or so. Some things that God allowed because of the hardness of people's heart. "Permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So Jesus Christ himself allows, under that extreme condition of sexual unfaithfulness, for one person to divorce their mate. Doesn't say they have to, but it is allowable. Not only does adultery have a devastating effect upon the marriage partner, herself or himself, but what about the animosity between that betrayed partner, the animosity that person will have for the other man or the other woman? Notice a warning in Proverbs chapter 6 from Solomon. Sometimes I wish Solomon would have always followed his own advice. A marvelous man, accomplished great things, but sometimes didn't follow through on some important things. Proverbs chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 27. Verse 27, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. But whoever commits adultery with a woman, or a woman with a man, lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts." You're not going to be able to satisfy or appease the offended partner. Furthermore, if there are children involved, they will be deeply hurt and emotionally scarred by the breakup of the family, if it comes to that, if the adultery or other sexual immorality leads to the split or the divorce. And you know, it's very cruel but often true that the children somehow blame themselves as being at least partially responsible for the breakup of the family, responsible for the split. At the very least, children find it very hard to understand and very hard to accept the fact that their family is now broken up. So broken relationships, as well as health implications. Most importantly, there is a possible spiritual penalty. As with any sin, breaking the seventh commandment can be forgiven when sincerely repented of, but as with any sin, the breaking of this commandment can also lead to eternal death if it's not repented of. I promised earlier that we'd read a couple of verses in Revelation, so turn to the back of your Bibles, Revelation chapter 21. In verse 8, Revelation 21:8. But the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it simply says the sexually immoral. Remember that the seventh commandment is broad in its coverage, and it includes or prohibits more than just adultery. So the sexually immoral will suffer the second death. Then just over a page in my Bible, in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, and verse 15, talks about those who are outside the heavenly Jerusalem. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral. Once again, just the general term, sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, I'll just read it to you. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is a deal breaker. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, adultery and other kinds of sexual sin can be forgiven, but those sins need to be sincerely repented of, and then a person should go and not commit those sins anymore. Remember the woman who was caught in the act of adultery? Presented before Jesus, and they tried to see what he would, or they asked him what he would do. Well, he didn't condemn her, but neither did he condone her sin. He said at the end of their conversation, "Go and sin no more." Now that we've discussed the doctrine or the teaching of the seventh commandment, let's get into the application. What is the practical application in our daily lives? What do we as Christians need to do? My first bullet point, or major point of discussion, is it's a matter of time and maturity. Time and maturity. God created sex for men and women to enjoy the experience. But it is a blessing only when you follow God's instructions regarding this very important subject. Let's turn to the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, because there Solomon writes that there indeed is a time for everything. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in verse 5, a time to cast away stones, gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. And in chapter, or verse 8, a time for love. Okay? There is a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, and there is a time for love. Love, marriage, sex. It needs to be in that order. It's pretty easy to remember because that's the way the alphabet goes. That's the alphabetical order. Love, marriage, and then sex. A man and a woman develop a relationship with one another, getting to know one another, growing in love to a point where they are ready and willing to make lifelong commitments to one another, the commitment of marriage. Then after the marriage ceremony, they consummate the relationship and continue to then have sexual relations throughout their lives. Let's turn to the Song of Solomon. We quoted there, but we never actually went there. First of all, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. How many sermons go to the book of the Song of Solomon? Song, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Talking about the powerful force that love is. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would utterly be despised. We have a little sister, and she has no... I'm sorry, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart. I was supposed to start in 6, not in 7. As a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, and jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame, and it's really hard to quench. So love is a very powerful force, and the human sexual drive within us is very, very strong, especially when we're younger. Now, physical maturity is most often reached by most people before emotional maturity. And feelings of love, therefore, can come upon a person before they're psychologically ready or in other ways responsible to enter into the marriage covenant relationship. So such feelings can lead to yearnings or a desire for intimacy that overpowers your reason. So young people oftentimes are in too much of a hurry to enter into that intimate relationship because of those feelings and because of the sexuality that God created within us. But those feelings and those drives of and by themselves are insufficient to support a lasting relationship, which God, of course, intends. Chapter 2 of the same book here. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 7. Therefore, because the physical maturity can precede the emotional maturity and the readiness and the responsibility, read what we read here in verse 7 of chapter 2. I charge you, therefore, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Okay, so young people, be careful, okay? This is a warning. This is a caution for you. Don't let your feelings and your hormones get the best of you. So this verse cautions us not to let feelings lead us into intimacy before the maturity and commitment that's prerequisite to entering the relationship of marriage develops itself. So a young couple may fall in love and even be engaged in planning to marry. Yet unless they wait for their wedding day, to have any sexual relations would be a form of fornication and therefore a violation of the seventh commandment. Once again, the order needs to be love, marriage, and then sex. Let's look at a couple of examples of sexual purity and sexual sin within the Bible. Genesis 39 has a very interesting account. Story of Joseph. Poor Joseph, just when things are looking better, he gets thrown another curveball. That happened to him a number of times, but in the end it worked out because he trusted in God and lived by godly principles. Genesis 39, beginning verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, and an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that he made him all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So Joseph is in charge. Then he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know that what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Okay, so Joseph is pleasant looking and also says he's handsome in form. So I guess he was shapely. So ladies, he was a hunk, okay? Now notice the come on by Potiphar's wife in verse 7. She was attracted to him. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. We'll talk about alluring eyes in a bit here. And she said to him, lie with me. But he protested. He refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Yes, the basic principles of the Ten Commandments were enforced before Mount Sinai. He recognized it as sin. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to even be with her. So Joseph was doing his best to avoid the temptation in the first place. Another good example, Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, beginning verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, okay, this is to be the mother of Christ, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and her name, the virgin's name, was Mary. So it says it twice there, it mentions she was a virgin. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Highest." We heard about the Son of Man in the sermonette. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." This is rather perplexing for her. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, for I do not know a man?" Now, the word there translated "no" really has to do with sexual encounter. That's what it means to know somebody. It talks about Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is still to be born will be called the Son of God." So the impregnation would be literally a supernatural event. She was physically a virgin. Bad examples. We don't have time to read more than one. I'd like to read one because it is so instructive in nature. But you might want to read Genesis 38, where Judah has sexual relationships with his daughter-in-law. He didn't know it, so he wasn't committing incest. He thought she was a harlot, so he was committing harlotry. In 2 Samuel 13, we have the situation where Amnon pretended to be sick, and he rapes his sister Tamar. Let us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and read the account of David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 1. "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle." I find that kind of an interesting phrase. It's only there once in the Bible about, you know, this season or the time that kings go to battle. Maybe they couldn't do it in the wintertime because there's too much rain and the ground's soft and the chariot wheels dig into the mud or something. I don't know. When the time for kings to go out to battle, it's almost, you know, like saying somebody starts the season for a particular sporting event or something, but, you know, of course, going to battle is much more serious and horrific in its consequence and effect. But there's also something else we can maybe read into this or glean from this phrase, at the time when kings go out to battle. Why wasn't David out there with his soldiers? What was the norm? What was expected? You know, God's will, as we heard in Mr. Leiby's sermon once again about the things that God allowed because of the hardness of your heart, maybe he wouldn't have to have a military at all. But if you're going to operate that way, should the king be out there with the foot soldier or not? You know, was it a problem? Was David kind of, you know, maybe not fulfilling his title as he should? Because it says here where kings go out to battle during this time here. Be that as it may, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they were fighting and destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem. Notice what happens. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so her beauty elicited lust in David's mind. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. I'm a little amused by that. She came to him and laid with her, and he laid with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. Okay, there's a prohibition in the Pentateuch about having sexual intercourse during the time of a woman's period. You certainly didn't want to have, you know, sex during that time period. So Bathsheba said, okay, we're okay on that front. But then to go and commit adultery? I mean, where's the perspective here? Now, doesn't that kind of strain at a gnat and swallow a camel? Doesn't it strike you that way? As a result, the woman conceived, verse 5, so she went and told David and said, I am with child. Then David begins an attempted cover-up, sent to Joab, said, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David, and David came to him. David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. Uriah probably was wondering, hey, this is kind of an interesting privilege. You know, why am I the one who is coming to be the war reporter on what's going on? And David encouraged Uriah to go down to his house, obviously to try to cover up the situation. But in verse 9, Uriah is very honorable and disciplined and avoids his wife. He slept at the door of the king's house with all the other servants and did not go down to his house. And so then David was kind of upset. You know, plan number one didn't work, so now we have plan 1B, I guess. We amend the plan. We try to get Uriah intoxicated in verse 13. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drink. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, and once again he did not go down to his own house. Okay, so the first two plans didn't work so hot. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah could be trusted. He was faithful. He would not loosen the king's seal and take a peek at what the note said. But basically, he carried his own death sentence out to the battle. We know the rest of the story. Notice the callousness of David. You know, the problem with sin is one sin often begets another. Just like you see one weed in your lawn or garden, then another one pops up. Kind of has that effect. Verse 24, in this report, the messenger gave back about the battle. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And, oh, by the way, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Notice David's response. Then David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Time and chance happens to all. It was simply Uriah's time. No, there were instructions to put him in the heat of the battle and then to withdraw. It's not like David, you know, pulled the rope for someone to be hung or shot the arrow or chopped off his head or threw the first stone, but it was as if he did. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. So what? People die in battle. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's a pretty mild word, I would say. Continuing the story in chapter 12, Nathan confronts David. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and grew up together with him and with his children. It ate from his own food and drink, and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, but he refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But instead he took the poor man's lamb, the only lamb, and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David reacted here. He recognized the injustice of this, the unfairness of it, the cruelty of it, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." That's not what happened to David. We read in Leviticus that the penalty for adultery was death, but that didn't happen to David. And here, out of his own mouth, he understands what the penalty should be. Not only shall he die, but David goes on to say, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb." That's directly out of the book of Exodus, where it talks about the various civil statutes of, you know, if you kill someone's ox, you've got to replace it 5-1, and sheep, 4-1. "He did not spare, his eye had no pity, therefore restoring fourfold." I find that interesting, too, because if you read on the following chapters, there were four deaths in David's family that were untimely in nature and might have been a prophetic fulfillment of this replacing one lamb with four lambs of your own. First of all, the child of Bathsheba, that Bathsheba and David had there in their initial act of adultery, dies later in the 12th chapter of this book. We've already referred to the story of Amnon, who raped his sister Tamar, and he is killed by Absalom. Okay, so that's a second death in his family. Of course, then Absalom himself rebels against David and eventually is slain in battle in chapter 18. And then, although this happens just after the death of David, it's almost a continuation. Adonijah rebels against David. He thought he would be king. And then Solomon at first spared him, but later on Adonijah caused some more problems, so he was slain as well. So maybe that's a possible interpretation of that restoring fourfold. Regardless, just look at the carnage that resulted from a single lustful thought in the mind of one man. You might wonder, why is David's sin recorded for us in Scripture in such detail? Well, certainly it allows us to see the devastating consequences, the far-reaching consequences of sin. But maybe also, at the same time, there is hope to realize that any sin, when truly repented of, can be forgiven. That's what Psalm 51 is all about. Let's finally talk about the spirit of this commandment. As with the other commandments, it is possible to keep the letter of the law and yet not really be keeping the commandment. We could violate the spirit and intent. Solomon recognized the danger of lusting, as is evidenced in Proverbs chapter 6. Let's turn there. Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 24 and 25. "Keep away from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids." Remember, Potiphar's wife flashed her eyes at Joseph. So don't lust after outward beauty. Look at the inner person. Notice how Jesus Christ himself magnifies the seventh commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" That's the wording of the commandment. "But I say to you, he who came to magnify the law and to make it honorable, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So adultery begins in the heart and mind before there are any outward manifestations in action. Here Jesus is plainly teaching us that a person breaks the seventh commandment when he or she entertains thoughts of sexual lust towards another person other than, of course, their mate. And this is so serious that Jesus continues this discussion, explaining the urgency that a person needs to have in order to combat the lust that begins the whole process that eventually leads to sin and break the letter of the law of the seventh commandment then. Verse 29, he continues, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it away from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell fire. So not to be taken literally, but to be taken very seriously as a metaphor. You know, when Jesus instructs you to get rid of your hand or your eye, he is speaking figuratively. He doesn't mean that you literally gouge out your eye or slice off your hand, because guess what? Even a person who's blind can have lust, can they not? The warning here is that if we tolerate these sinful thoughts in the mind, that could eventually lead to outward sins as well and eventually lead to our destruction. So Jesus here is explaining that the person needs to be ruthless. They need to take all necessary measures in order to avoid that temptation, because it'll inevitably lead to the kind of sinful behavior that can result in our destruction. So left unchecked, wrong desires, lust in the heart will manifest themselves in wrong actions. Of course, we do need to have a balanced perspective here. God has created many things of beauty, and that includes many human beings. Maybe not all of us are as beautiful as someone else. But there's nothing wrong in noticing someone's good looks or pleasing bodily stature. I'm not sure if you want to turn with me, but I'd like to read quickly three verses. First of all, Esther chapter 2 and verse 7. Esther 2, 7. Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. Okay. Then in 1 Kings chapter 1, there's like a beauty pageant almost. Verses 3 and 4, David got no heat, he could not get warm. Verse 3, so they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her, so they did not have sexual relations, but it mentions here that she was very beautiful. We already read how Joseph was handsome in both form and appearance. So noticing that an individual is beautiful or handsome or even shapely is not a sin. You know, to be truthful, God created us as male and female, and we will be sexually attracted to one another. He designed it that way. Such an attraction is a necessary ingredient, in fact, to romantic love. But we need to be careful that we don't cross a particular line and allow lust to be in our heart. You know, when we begin to mentally undress someone or have fantasies like, well, what would it be like to be with this person alone or something like that, then we are sinning, not in any outward action that anyone else can see, but we are definitely breaking the spirit of the seventh commandment at that point. Maybe a good definition of lust would be the following. Any thought that we have that, if we were to act it out, would be sexually immoral. Any thought that if we were to act it out would be sexually immoral. And therefore, given that definition, we've probably all been guilty of adultery, at least in the spirit of the law, as Jesus defines it here in the Matthew chapter 5. James, book of James, the Apostle James, the Lord's half-brother, explains how lustful thoughts in the mind eventually manifest themselves as outward sin, and sin ultimately leads to death. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is kind of the life stages or the cycle, life cycle of sin. It ends up in death. James chapter 1, beginning verse 14. We are not tempted by God, but each of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires or lusts and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives forth birth to sin. It manifests itself as outward sin. And sin, when it is full grown, if it's a whole lifestyle, if it's not repented of, it's not overcome, brings forth death. The temptation to engage in sexual immorality can oftentimes overpower an individual, overwhelm their self-control, unless they are really, really diligent and vigilant. Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, urges us all to exercise that kind of self-discipline. I included that in the Friday night message. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's go there. Paul urges all of us to exercise the self-control necessary to compete in the race that we're in, lest we fall short of our goals. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself realized, despite his high profile, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I raised up 24 churches in Asia Minor or whatever. Paul recognized his own vulnerability to this. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or moderate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run, thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or become disqualified. So instead of having our thoughts on the things of the flesh, we need to have our thoughts, we should be focused on the things of the Spirit. And one thing that is especially problematic, a big issue, especially for men in this modern age of technology, is the widespread availability of pornography. Time permits me just a few statistics here, and please realize that most of this, I got it off just one single website, but corroborated the numbers with some other websites. But this particular group of statistics and information is 6 to 9 years old. And so I would believe the problem is only bigger today. As of 2003, there are 1.3 million pornographic websites, 260 million web pages. Total revenue for porn industry in 2006, $13.3 billion in the U.S., $100 billion worldwide. Adult DVD video rentals in 2005, $1 billion. Hotel viewership for adult-only movies, 55% of the guests that check into hotels. Number of hardcore pornographic titles released in the U.S. in 2005, 13,588. You know, they're certainly not up for Oscars or anything like that, but think of 13,000 new titles, hardcore titles in 1 year. Adults admitting to internet sexual addiction, not just going out there once in a while, but sexually addicted, 10% of individuals admit to being addicted, and 28% of those are women, surprisingly. 70% of men 18 to 34 visit a pornographic site at least once a month. Unfortunately, a lot of it is child pornography. I won't get into that. That's maybe another whole issue. 2003 meeting of the Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers, two-thirds of the lawyers out of the 350 said that the internet played a significant role in the divorces in the past year, with excessive interest in online porn contributing to more than half such cases, whereas pornography had almost a non-existent role in divorce just 7 or 8 years before. Promise Keepers survey at one of their stadium events revealed that over 50% of the men in attendance were involved with pornography within 1 week of attending the event. Over half of evangelical pastors admit viewing pornography this past year. Focus on the Family Ministry reports that 20% of calls received on their pastoral care line, you know, hello, you have a problem? 20% of the calls are for help with issues such as pornography and compulsive sexual behavior. 57% of pastors say addiction to pornography is the most sexually damaging issue in their congregations. We already told you that 28% of those admitting to sexual addiction were women. 34% of female readers of Today's Christian Woman newsletter admitted to intentionally accessing internet porn in a recent poll. 1 out of 6 women, including Christians, struggles with an addiction to pornography. And finally, some statistics on the effect of family and marriages. 47% of families said pornography is a problem in their home. That's a focus on the family poll. And the internet was a significant factor in 2 out of 3 divorces, according to the American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers. Instead, brethren, we should think upon things that are pure and virtuous. You know, a very important key to gaining self-control on issues like this, to gain self-discipline over lust, is to watch what we put in our minds to begin with. When we put in our, what we put into our minds determines what comes out of our minds as far as outward actions. Paul is urging us to dwell, therefore, on the things that are good. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, he's concluding here, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever is of good report, if there's any virtue and if anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So if we have a problem with impure thoughts and illicit fantasies, then we might want to examine and monitor what we're putting into our minds through television and books and the internet, etc., etc. And replace any harmful or potentially dangerous input with wholesome material. And above all, brethren, read God's Word on a daily basis and, of course, pray. Let's ask God to help us to focus our minds on only those things that are pure and good. So, brethren, let us live life with no regrets by being both physically pure and spiritually pure. Let us keep the seventh commandment in both the letter and the spirit of the law. For those of us who are married, let us continue to love and to be faithful to our mates. For those who are not yet married, save yourself. Wait for the right time. Save yourself sexually for your future spouse so that both of you can enjoy the full measure that God intended for you, the full measure of joy and pleasure, because he created you, male and female. And for all of us, let's be sure that we remain spiritually virgins, obedient and submissive and loyal to our future husband, Jesus Christ, looking forward to continuing that existence and that relationship with him, that exclusive relationship with him and the Father into eternity.